looking out of this group, you think you didn't like each other. I mean, Brenda and Tyler are way back there, Steve's way up here, and then the length and breadth and width and depth of... That's nice of you. Well, Brenda kind of messed it all up because it walked in and she was clear at the back. We're going to be studying, we just finished on the Trinity, we'll be studying the book of Acts. I told myself, because I spent a lot of time reading, to limit myself to two sources. And the more I worked on it, the more sources I received. So I did tell you last week that we're going to study the first chapter of Acts. Well, that's wrong. We're not even going to get to the first chapter. We're going to be on an introduction to the book of Acts. So if you've read the first chapter or read the whole book of Acts, all 28 chapters, you're well ahead. And my recommendation for next week would be read chapter 1 again. In fact, I would read the whole book of Acts. If you did it, one of the best advice I ever heard, which I don't always follow, years ago I was listening to John MacArthur, and he said, as you study through a book on your own, he says, depending on the length of the book, he said you should read it every single week. Now, if it's a short book, you ought to read it every day. And after 30 days, he says you'll know exactly where a particular passage is, what side of the page it is, up or down, and everything. So as I looked at the book of Acts, I thought, I think I'll apply that to myself for this study. And so I look at Acts at 28 chapters, and I thought, well, I'm not going to read 28 in one setting, but first time I did it for this last week, I got it down into two settings. Normally I do 3 days. So you might want to try that. As you look at Acts, I kind of nicknamed it for myself, it's more of a highway books. You look at the Gospels, and a lot of time is spent in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's the life and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then people jump straight over the New Testament to the epistles, whether the Pauline epistles or the Peter's epistles or whoever's. Sometimes the book of Acts is overlooked. Maybe that's why I picked it. So it's kind of a highway one. It's kind of our destination, getting from the Gospels over to the epistles. So we're going to settle down on the highway on some of the rest stops here and try to get to it. Now, most of you know Acts was written, is attributed to Dr. Luke. We're going to talk about him in a few minutes. But he also is accredited to writing what other book of the Scripture? Luke. Yeah, it makes sense, right? Like who's buried in Grant's tomb. And actually, when it was first written, it was part of a sequel. It's a two-volume set. It's like if you ever read Calvin's Institutes, it's two volumes. It's meant to be read as a whole. Now, early on, when it was the best sources I could see, early on, it was circulated that way, Luke and Acts together. And then pretty soon, Luke kind of got separated into the other four Gospels, especially what we know as the Synoptic Gospels. So there was a sense they kind of got separated, and Acts was treated somewhat differently. So as we look at Acts, we also have to look at the introduction, at least, into Luke, because that preceded Acts chronologically and historically. So let's turn, even though we're studying Acts, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's see what he has to say in his introduction. We're just going to go over the first, I think, four verses here. And he starts out, his complete work is this: inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, there's quite a few things we can pick out of just this introductory here in Luke. First of all, look at the first phrase, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. So in other words, Luke is saying what? Other people are doing the same thing. Now what we have extant today, what is in existence today, are the other three Gospels. And so we know at least he may be referring to them, and there may be, who knows, other accounts that were taken up that have not survived to this day. So Luke is saying, I'm not the only one doing this, but I'm going to make an attempt on my part to do this, to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. Now remember, he's starting from the birth of John the Baptist, and actually he's going clear on past Luke, clear until Paul's first imprisonment in Acts 28. So that is his narrative. He's not confining it just to what we find in the Gospel of Luke. Also, if you look in verse 2, he says, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke, being a good historian as he is seeking out in his time seeks out eyewitnesses like any good historian would do. And so, in fact, many of the commentaries I read, they said there's a good chance he interviewed the mother of Jesus, Mary, when she was older. So he goes around collecting this data. And of course, he had plenty of time. We'll talk about it in a little bit. He was actually a traveling companion of whom? Who was Luke a traveling companion of? Want to guess? Paul. He's a traveling companion of Paul. And if you remember, Paul spends a lot of time not just traveling, but kind of held by the authorities. And in one case, he's held for 2 years. And in those 2 years, I would imagine that his traveling companion, Luke, had a little time to ferret out and interview these eyewitnesses. Also talks about the ministers of the word. So probably he was able to talk to some of the other apostles. And it goes on in verse 3, it seemed good to having followed all the things closely. Oh, let me back up. Also in verse 1, all the things that have been accomplished. Now, I've got a New English translation. Does anybody else translation say something slightly different than all that have been accomplished? Have been fulfilled. And when he says that all this has been fulfilled, obviously he's referring back to what? He's referring back to the Old Testament. In other words, remember, he's talking about the life and the work of Jesus Christ. He's saying, he's talking about everything that's been fulfilled or everything that's been accomplished based off Old Testament passages. And so you'll see throughout not only Luke, but also in Acts, he's referring to these Old Testament prophecies. He also goes back frequently to the book of Psalms, the prophetic Psalms. So that's what he's referring to. And he goes on in verse 3, it seems good to me to having followed all things closely. Again, he's being very detailed, very exact in what he chooses, as any good historian would do. And then he goes on, and there's only two places in Scripture that we find this person's name. He says to write an orderly account, okay, not just hodgepodge, but an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, okay. Now, there's only speculation on what we can guess on who he is. We'll see in a minute he's also mentioned in the introduction of the book of Acts. And so most people, and after everything I've read, I would tend to be in agreement with him. Good chance he might be a Roman official because of the way he addresses him, most excellent Theophilus. I mean, as much as my wife thinks of me, she's never addressed me as, oh, excellent. Although it would be a good idea, but I haven't persuaded her of that. If you notice later in the book of Acts, when Paul is making his defense in front of Agrippa and Felix and Festus, that's how he refers to them. So there's a good chance Theophilus may have been a Roman official. And this also lends credibility to the fact that he's also writing this as in a form of apologetics. Now, when I use the term apologetics, what am I referring to? Is he apologizing for what he's writing? It's a defense. It's a defense of the Christian faith. And so what we can see here, at least to the setting, and this somewhat lends to the date of when all this was written, it is at least during a time when Roman officials were somewhat compatible with this new Jewish sect that was rising up called Christianity, or at this time called the Way. Okay? So, if he is a Roman official, he's at least listening to it. In fact, again, if you read later on in the accounts, later on in the book of Acts, the Roman officials are pretty agreeable to when he's rescued that one time by a centurion. So they were all at this time, this is before Nero's persecution, but he at least is writing an account of this Christian faith, possibly to this Roman official. And why is he doing that? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So there's a little background here with Theophilus. Apparently he's already been taught these things, okay, and maybe he's been asking questions, and so Dr. Luke sets down in writing a very orderly, very chosen account of these things, that Theophilus will have certainty that these things are true. Okay? Now, turn over to Acts chapter 1. And this is the second part of this two-volume set. As we look at Acts, we look at along with Luke, and it's first of all, it's the first volume of church history. And the reason why we say Luke is the first volume of church history, we have the beginning here in Luke, in chapter 2 specifically, of the beginning of what we call the New Testament church, which we'll study in a couple of weeks from now. It covers quite a range of time, the book of Acts. It covers all the way from Pentecost, okay, right after the death of Jesus, clear up until Paul's first imprisonment. It was probably around 64 A.D. So it covers approximately, the book of Acts covers about how many years, roughly? Round off. About 30 years. Yeah, three decades. It really covers a lot of time. And here I complain that it takes me 2 or 3 days to read through it. And well, I'm reading 30 years of history in this case. Now, again, Luke is being very selective in what he chooses to write down. And that's not unusual. If you remember back, one of the other gospel writers, John, at the very last chapter in John, what does John say about his account of writing about the life and work of Jesus Christ? What does he say? Do you remember? Keep going. Yeah, there's a lot of things. So even though it's 30 years, there's less, if you broke it down this way, which you don't need to, not even a chapter per year. So he's very selective in what he writes. In fact, the subject about this, the title is called what? If I look in my Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles. Some people have said it may be more appropriately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because the one thing we can't get away from in the book of Acts, that the third person of the Trinity is front and center almost in every page and in every chapter. So it is the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, and he's going to come full force in chapter 2 when we get to Pentecost. So he gives us a core history, and what that does, why I like to call it kind of the highway book, it gets us from the Gospels to the epistles and helps us to assemble the data that we find in the epistles and kind of make sense of that. It gives us kind of a structure to work within. Now, even though it's primarily, I know when I was teaching back in Boise, and I had sophomores, and I was teaching a New Testament class, and they had to remember, I think I assigned them to memorize not only the Old Testament, the New Testament books, and they fall into different categories. And generally, the category we put the book of Acts is an historical book, right? And that's true. I wouldn't deny that. But also, there's a certain amount of doctrine. Now, usually when we think of doctrine, we go straight to the epistles, because that's the explanation of the life and work of Christ, the explanation of the atonement. But I think it's safe to say that to some extent, he was a pretty decent theologian. As I read through this the other day, the whole book of Acts, it constantly comes out that there's salvation in and through and only through Jesus Christ. Luke makes that very clear. Also, that Jesus is the Messiah. He goes to great lengths to prove that. Let's look at a few passages, maybe more than what you want to look at. But let's go to Luke 2:22 first, and we're just going to kind of follow these chronologically. Like any good person, when you're talking to somebody, you make sure you're clear on the definition of who you're talking about. He's making it clear who this person Jesus is. 2:22, if somebody would read that. Okay. So again, he's trying to set on who this Jesus is that was attested to. Later on, he was arrested. But so that would work. Go over to 3:12. Just skip a few, another passage. 3:12. Somebody would read that one. We're going to go through quite a few here, so you might as well volunteer to read. Okay, again, referring to Christ, or referring back to his words. Go to 4:10. Okay, again, he's identifying who he is, that one, that they crucified him, that God has raised him from the dead. He's almost reorienting their whole thinking on who the Messiah is. There's a lot of misunderstanding on not only who the Messiah was going to be, his identity, but what was his purpose in coming. It was much greater than up until this point they ever possibly imagined. Go on over to chapter 9, verse 22. Okay, and another name for the Christ is the Hebrew term Messiah. Meaning the anointed one. Let's keep going. We're getting closer. Go to 18:5. We're just kind of working our way through Acts. You just see that this theme is very consistent, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. Somebody. Okay, and now let's go over to same chapter, I hope, verses 24 through 28. Are you in chapter 18? No. Okay. Whew. I thought, boy, I already have an odd translation here. 24 to 28. Yeah, by showing in the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, he's going back. This Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker, was using the Old Testament scriptures to show that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. One final one, clear at the end. Go to chapter 28 and verse 23, I hope. Okay, again, and we see so consistently throughout from the beginning of Acts to the very end of Acts, one of the things besides salvation through Jesus Christ alone is that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is not only coming to restore Israel, but he's to usher in the kingdom of God. And I think it just, I mean, it's kind of like the curtain is drawn back, and we get a greater glimpse of who Jesus Christ is. Also interesting about it, it says the Acts of the Apostles, and it might be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in these 28 chapters. And in that, we talked about it some in the last couple of weeks when we were talking about the Trinity on what the Holy Spirit does, not only for the believers in the book of Acts, but what does the Holy Spirit, what place does he have in our lives today, in our ministry today in the church? some of the things mentioned that will be mentioned in Acts that we mentioned last week. One, it is through the Holy Spirit that we're regenerated. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are baptized. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. He fills us. He directs in Acts. He actually directs the apostles. He chooses. He has a part in choosing the disciples and even presides over the first council of Jerusalem. Again, when we do these things, we're talking about personal pronouns. He does this and He does that and the Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit is a person. It also talks about doctrine. It also talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into more of that not only 2 weeks from now, we're in the second chapter, but we'll get into it all through the book of Acts. And of course, some controversy always arises when you talk about doctrine. And the first things you think about when you think of the gifts of the Spirit, we usually, our minds jump immediately to those extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Christendom and Protestantism is divided along those lines. And we'll talk about some about that, not specifically, but we will mention that in passing. And of course, also when we refer to what does the Holy Spirit do back then and what does it do for us today, we talk about not only the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're not done yet as far as doctrine. If you look through the book of Acts and read through the book of Acts, it is here, because we have the beginning of what's known as the New Testament church, we have all sorts. It's populated by different offices within the church. And these terms are used very liberally throughout there. We have deacons first mentioned or mentioned here. We have elders mentioned. We have apostles mentioned. We have prophets mentioned. And what part do they play in the early church? And what part do they play in the church now? So we'll be exploring that in the next 28 chapters. So Luke, we know it refers to, I think it's in Colossians, it refers to him as a beloved physician. So Wayne will have a certain affinity toward this particular book, being a fellow physician. Even back then, as I read, the physicians, they're the cream of the crop. They were highly trained, highly disciplined, very educated. And in fact, it reflects, and Alan could probably address this better than I can, but by all accounts, his Greek was very classical and very stylish. In fact, the Greek, both in Luke and in Acts, is similar in that sense. And the vocabulary is similar. And so it answers those critics that the same person wrote both of these books. Pretty much unanimous testimony on who wrote Luke and Acts. There's not many critics. What few critics I read about, they're pretty well dismissed rather easily. In fact, Acts, outside of Scripture itself, it's called a Muratorium fragment. It's a fragment because parts of it are missing. Dates back to 170 A.D., and it gives the earliest list that we know of the New Testament books, and Acts and Luke is mentioned there, and the author is ascribed to Dr. Luke. In fact, that particular fragment was discovered somewhat later, but they can date it back to 170. It was discovered in a library in Milan, Italy, by this particular man who is now named after the Muratorium fragment. And so it's on the early list, and it credits Luke for writing the book of Acts. As far as early church fathers, they go back much closer to the time of Christ and the time of Dr. Luke. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, all accredit this book to Acts, and they're living in the second century. Go back and come up another century this direction. Origen, Eusebius, a great church historian, and even Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, all attribute this book to Dr. Luke. Well, we know he's a traveling companion, whoever wrote this. He's a traveling companion of Luke, and let's look at some of the passages there. And they call them, I love this, they call them the we passages. The we passages. Now, we're not referring we like little bitty passages. We're talking about the personal pronoun we. Okay? So let's look at those. Turn over to Luke 16, 10 through 17. Now, starting there, starting in verse 10, you can kind of glance through there, and you can find quite a few places, like I'm glancing pretty quickly, in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia. Who can find the next "we" quicker than I can? I'm cheating. I've underlined mine. So I will stall a little bit. I'm in chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. In Acts, I'm sorry, Acts. Acts 16. These are the "we" passages. This shows he was a traveling companion. Whoever's writing this. So, okay, I found the first one in verse 10. We sought. Anybody else want to guess where the next one is?
Verse 11, we ran a straight
course. Okay. Where else? Yeah, we remained. Yours might say we stayed in the city. And it goes on and on. Let's go over to another area of the we passage. Just go to chapter 20 in Acts. Verses 5 through 21. See how quick you can spot them. And there's other personal pronouns, by the way. Us, yeah. They were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed. Okay. Going down to verse 7, do you see it? Yeah, we were gathered. You go clear to 21. I don't know if I got them all. I found one down in 15. We came up the following day opposite Giles, if that's how you pronounce it. But you can do that. Let's look at one more place. Go to chapter 27, way toward the end. So this "we" is staying with him, clear up to his first imprisonment. We know that because it goes clear through 28:16. This next third set of the "we" passages. So whoever this is has been with Paul a long time, picking up, you know. So 27:1 through 28, chapter 27. Starting with verse 1, clear through 28:16. So clear basically to the end, you will find more "we" passages. You can just jot that down. We won't look at them there. But these are part of the "we" passages that help us identify who Paul is. Now let's look where else we can find things about Paul. What else does Scripture say about Paul? Go to Colossians 4:14. And this is where we get an idea of other than being a great historian. So you read that, please. Okay, so he is a physician. He's a beloved physician. I know 40 years from now, Wayne would like to be referred to as the beloved physician. I'm sure he already has that reference, that nomenclature, doesn't he?
I love that.
There he is. See, we got. Go to 2 Timothy 4:11. This is one of the kind of, if you're prone to emotion, this is one of the heartbreakers. 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, Luke alone is with me, and he goes on. So basically, this may be the final imprisonment of Paul. And who is staying with him to the very end? Luke, that beloved physician. He says, only Luke alone is with me. And he says, get Mark. Okay, he's about to be executed. Probably, I'm guessing, 2 Timothy, and there's some debate within 4 years of when Paul experienced death. We know it was probably under Nero's persecution, so we know at least 64 A.D. and following, probably about 68 A.D. Paul's ministry lasts a long time. It's hard to get that feel when you read through not only the epistles, but through Acts, but it covers about 24 years of ministry, Paul does. So it covers quite a bit of time. One more place. Go to Philemon. Philemon 1:24, if somebody would read that. Okay, so again, Luke is a traveling companion, and we combine that with the sweet passages. There's a good chance that's Luke, plus the Muratorian fragment attributes it to him and all the early church fathers. Now, how they arrive at the date, the only place I could find any disagreement is oftentimes they'll say, well, Mark was the first of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic just means same or similar view. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're very similar. And so they'll say, well, it has to be written after the book of Mark. Well, but not necessarily. Let me give you some indicators that show that probably it was written a little earlier than that. First of all, we know it has to be written near the end of the first imprisonment, which is in Acts 28. Okay, so we kind of know where that is because Luke brings it up to a certain point in time. He brings Acts up to date to this point, but he doesn't write beyond that. And Paul has other imprisonments. Paul goes to Rome. Some traditions say Paul even makes it to Spain like he always wanted to go. And so he doesn't get it to that point, but it explains the abrupt ending of Acts. Luke cuts it off right there at that first imprisonment. The other thing is you read through this and the accounts of how the Roman officials treated Paul, you know, and starting from the time the Roman centurion rescues him from the angry mob, and he goes before Felix, and he goes before Festus, and he appeals to Caesar, and he goes to Rome, and he's in prison there. It's a pretty hospitable place at this time, so Nero's persecution starts in 64 AD, so by all accounts, reading the tone of Acts, it has to have happened before 64 AD. Other indicators for the date for this. First of all, Luke nowhere mentions persecution by Nero. You would think anybody who so carefully investigates these accounts and he selectively chooses these things, the persecution by Nero was on such a vast scale, surely he would have mentioned it if it happened before that. So in other words, if it had been written after at a later date. Jerusalem? When did Jerusalem fall? 70 A.D. No mention again is made of the fall of Jerusalem. Surely mention would have been made there. Interesting. No mention is made of the martyrdom of James. Now, they do mention the martyrdom of Stephen, right? Because Paul is holding the coats for those who stone him. And who was James? Do you remember? And he is martyred. Brother of who? Yeah, he was head of the Jerusalem council. There's no mention of that. And James, according to outside sources, according to church historians, Eusebius, was martyred in 62 A.D. So it has probably somewhat of an earlier writing. If you notice, they reflect the conflict. And if you read through the whole book of Acts, which I highly commend to you, there's conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, even within the church. And if it had been written after the fall of Jerusalem, that had lost its sense of urgency by that time. They had bigger fish to fry after the fall by Titus in 70 A.D. In fact, the Jerusalem church, as we know it, by 135 A.D., pretty much falls out of existence. So it gives that earlier date. He's also silent about any further career of Paul. Again, it ends in chapter 28 with his first imprisonment. And close it down. Paul's second imprisonment was in 2 Timothy 4:11 at the time of his death, about 68 A.D. So probably early 60s it was written. Now, why does Dr. Luke write this? First of all, he says he investigated everything carefully. He was writing it to possibly a Roman official named Theophilus. So he would have certainty of the things that he was taught. Now, what was he taught? What have we already looked at? Consistently throughout their salvation through Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Messiah, He is the Anointed One, He is sent from God and God raised Him from the dead. And he writes this so Theophilus might have certainty in anybody else who reads this. We also get accounts that he was a very educated man, and it goes over as a good historian, that first of all, he's familiar with Roman law, and he's familiar with Roman privilege. And we'll get a feel for that as we work through it. He uses correct titles. He uses correct historical names. You can find many of these same names outside of Scripture. And actually, his geography is very accurate. So it's somebody who lived in and during that time and in that area. So basically, he's commending Christianity to the world, and to specifically to the Roman world. Okay? And that's what many of the early apologists for the Christian faith were doing. When John Calvin writes his institutes, it's a form of apologetics. He's writing to the king saying, you have nothing to fear from us. In fact, Christianity is beneficial to the empire. Okay? It's not, it not only is not heretical, it's not a threat to the empire. And if you go back throughout all of these, the Heidelberg Confession, very pastoral, but is written by one of the princes in Germany saying he's commending the Christian faith to you. So we see this throughout history. It also shows to the Jews that the gospel was not their exclusive possession. Okay? Even though Jesus is a Jew, even though he's a long-awaited Messiah, it is not to be confined to the Jewish nation alone. The gospel message is going beyond Israel, beyond Jerusalem, to the Gentiles. And it shows us, it gives us a good historical account of the spread of the Christian faith. In fact, we're going to get to this next week. It's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, which at that time was the Roman world. And you see it, it's going to follow that pattern throughout. Now, who are the two main characters in the book of Acts? Who are the two primary figures? Clovis, Paul, and Peter. In fact, the first 12 chapters refer oftentimes primarily to Peter. And then all of a sudden there's a shift change, like he goes into second gear, and from 13 to 28, it's almost exclusively Paul. And it's like he is, again, remember, he's using carefully selected, chosen events. Let me give you some things, and over the next 26 to 28 weeks, we're going to go over these. First of all, as we see this, and we're not going to turn to all those because I have 5 minutes. First of all, he tells that both Peter and Paul were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is coming on to the church in a new way, and both Peter and Paul are filled with it. He even says both are filled when they preach with boldness. And they had to be when you consider the circumstances. The apostles' faith, the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles, their faith was very weak at this time. They preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Even though Paul primarily goes to the Gentiles, Peter primarily to the Jews, we see evidence throughout the 28 chapters of preaching to both. They both receive visions from God. They both are imprisoned. They have a lot in common. Again, Dr. Luke, the historian, is very selective in what he's choosing. They both heal cripples. They both have evidence of raising the dead. They both exorcised demons. They both show extraordinary powers that are connected with them, whether it be shadows or handkerchiefs or aprons where healing is involved. They both call down judgment on false teachers, and they both refuse to be worshipped by fellow human beings. Now, do you think that's a coincidence from a good historian, a very educated classical man like Dr. Luke? Why is he balancing the scales this way? Because as we get next week into this first chapter of the book of Acts, one of the primary things in Acts, and we're going to have a test before we start anything next week, is choosing the 12th disciple, right? Because which disciple have we now lost? Judas. And who is the 12th disciple? Matthias. It's always been pronounced Matthias. I was watching the Golf Channel the other day, and there's a golfer that plays on the European thing. Same spelling, Matthias. And I heard that, and I thought, oh, I'm going to try Matthias. And that's a golfer in Europe. But he's being very careful because here there's 11 apostles and they have a meeting. They're going to cast lots next week. And they're going to choose Matthias or Matthias, right, as the 12. Now, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, I am a unique apostle. I'm kind of chosen out of due time, right? And he's unique in that. So is he an apostle? apostle like the other 12? Well, I think Luke is going out of his way to saying, look, they both healed people. They both exorcised demons. They both did this. And he balances the scales out this way. And one thing he's saying is, they're both legitimate apostles. I think that's one of the reasons he does that. And as we read through that through the next 26 verses, we will get, I think, probably come to that same opinion. So they both have the same accreditation. They both are truly apostles. They have the same commission. And the gospel that they preach is the same, whether it be to Jews or Gentiles. So that's our introduction to the book of Acts. Now, next week, if you've already read Acts 1, read Acts 1 again. And again, not my recommendation, but John MacArthur says, read the whole book once a week. And shoot, by 28 weeks, you'll have the thing memorized, I trust you. Trust me. Questions? Comments? Okay, next week, chapter 1.